On almost any public beach in Mexico, you can buy either a brand new pair of Oakleys or a brand new Rolex watch. Of course, the people walking up and down the beach selling those things will tell you that they are genuine merchandise. They'll tell you these are Oakley brand sunglasses and this is a true Rolex watch. And a lot of unsuspecting tourists have bought three pairs of Oakleys for $20 or a Rolex watch for $100. I was actually looking at Rolex watches yesterday, not because I intend to buy one, but because I was looking for a sermon illustration. The most expensive Rolex watch I could find was just about $50,000. You obviously can't buy a real one for $100, but they claim to be real. They tell you this is the real deal, and at first glance you look at it and it has the little mark of authenticity. It says Rolex brand on it. It's even the right colors. But there's a way to tell a real Rolex from a fake Rolex. Fake Rolexes, if you listen to them, they have a ticking sound. Fake Rolexes, if you watch the way that the hand moves, it has bumps every time it moves. A real Rolex has no sound, and it moves steadily and slowly and smoothly as the hands move around the face. How do you tell a real from a fake? There's marked evidence that tells you this is real and this is fake. And in the Christian life, the same is true. There are professing Christians that will peddle the wares of their profession of faith, and they will loudly and dogmatically say, I have a real, genuine profession of faith. How do we know that that's true? In the same way that there's evidences that a watch is either real or fake, God's word gives us evidence that there's real faith, genuine, true profession. And also, it gives us the characteristics of a false faith. And that's really the point of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We're going to look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, as James tells us, how do we know we have true saving faith? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says this, for what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that the man was justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Father, we come to what is, in a number of ways, a difficult passage. It's difficult theologically because it, on the surface, appears to contradict everything we believe. Lord, it's also difficult practically because it calls every one of us to examine whether we truly have a genuine faith that produces works or whether we have a faith no different than the demons or those that would say they have faith but don't truly have faith. And so, Father, as we look at these two difficulties, both the theological as well as the practical, Father, put a safeguard over my mouth. Put a safeguard over our hearts so that we would only believe what is true about your word, but also, Lord, that we would only believe what is true about our spiritual conditions. And Father, we pray that for everyone here we would have a genuine faith that is worth its weight in gold, that truly proves to be a faith that is saving. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, that's a much larger section of Scripture than we normally deal with, so there's going to be a number of things we're not going to look at that maybe you have questions about. But we are going to look at the main point of this section under three main points. The main point is that saving faith evidences itself in good works. Real faith has evidence. That's the main point, and we're going to look at that under three subpoints. The first one is the problem presented. The second point will be the theological truth taught. And then finally, we'll look at the illustrations that are given. First, let's look at the problem presented. We can see that in verses 14, 18, and 19. Verses 14, 18, and 19 say, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If you're at all familiar with James chapter 2, you know this is really the center of some major theological controversy. And in fact, I was at a ministerial meeting here in town, and I won't give you the backstory to how this conversation evolved, but one of the other ministers in town said, well, you believe the gospel according to Paul, and I believe the gospel according to James. What he was implying is that there's two different gospels taught in Scripture. There's a controversy surrounding James chapter 2 that would say, James is presenting for us one way of salvation, and it's a salvation based on works. And the rest of Scripture would teach we're saved by grace. And, of course, we as a church are committed to the truth that the Bible is one consistent book because it comes from the word. It comes from literally the mouth of God. God is without contradiction. God does not give one way of salvation here and another over here. And I mention that before we begin because if we don't begin with that presupposition, we're going to get all sorts of tangled up in knots. And I've mentioned it in the past, I'll mention it here again. I'm convinced that the hinge point in the book of James is not James chapter 2, it's James 1:18. In James 1:18, he tells us, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creation. And so in that section, what James does is he teaches us, here's the doctrine of how you become a Christian. God's Spirit working through his word comes and creates life in you. And at the end of verse 18, he tells us why God does that. God does that so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the imagery of the first fruits there, among other things, says that our lives are to be an offering of sacrifice back to God. And nearly everything that follows from the rest of the whole book of James is James unpacking for us what does it look like to have lives that are offered to God. And so he tells them real saving faith produces a willingness to come underneath the word of God in chapter 1, 19, and 20. He tells us real saving faith produces a life of holiness, chapter 1, verse 20. He tells us it also produces a life of obedience to everything contained in the word of God, chapter 1, verse 22. But he also tells us that when we have that kind of faith, the kind of faith that he mentions in 1:18, it should produce a spirit-enabled ability to control our speech, chapter 1, verse 26. Then he tells us it should also produce a love for orphans and widows, chapter 1, verse 27. Then, as we've seen for the last couple weeks, it should also produce spiritual eyes that see the poor and the destitute and the lowly in this world as those that are rich in faith. And that should express itself, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, with an impartial love. All throughout the book, James has been showing us that if we're truly made alive by the Spirit of God, it should work its way out in all sorts of different ways, in acts of obedience and conformity to the will of God. And apparently in the original audience that James was writing to, there was a major disconnect between their theology, what they believed, and their practice, what they were doing, the kinds of life that they were living. And we can imply that because twice he tells us that there's people in this church that say something. Two times in verse 14 as well as verse 18, he says there's people that say that they have faith. Verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Who is James addressing? He's addressing someone that is emphatically and boldly declaring, I have faith, I'm a Christian. I'm just like the rest of the church. But the kind of faith that they have hasn't changed their life. The kind of faith that they claim to have has done absolutely nothing outside of their mind. It's interesting because both times James uses the word say you have faith. The tense of the verb that he uses is not just that they say it once. It's that they continue saying it. They perpetually, they're frequently saying, I have faith. When questioned, they say, I'm a Christian. Over and over and over again. That's the characteristic of their life. But what kind of faith does this person have? They have a faith that's detached from any works. They have a faith that even though they continue to profess it and argue it and defend it, it has no external evidences in their life. But notice what else James says in verse 18. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. There's a little confusion about who's talking in verse 18 because the person who was speaking in verse 14 doesn't claim to have works. They claim to be the faith guy. I'm the faith guy in the church. And I think more than likely what's happening in verse 18 is another person is coming and defending the faith guy saying, you're the faith guy. I'm the works guy. God gives us all differently. Actually, Richard Lenski is where I get that from. Edmund Hybert summarizes Linsky's view by saying, the speaker is a third party who does not address James, but the troubled faith-only church member. As an opponent of James's view, he is seeking to reassure the troubled member, urging him to hold on to his faith, even though James is insisting strongly on works. Let the agitated member rest assured that in spite of the claims of James, it is his faith that saves him. And whether there's a third party speaking in verse 18 or whether James is simply supplying a possible objection, what's obvious is that the mentality at the church in Jerusalem is that you can have faith or you can have works. The two can be detached from one another, and your faith, my works, both are equally valid in a profession to be a Christian. Notice what verse 19 says. Verse 19 says, you believe that there's one God. There's the object of their faith. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What's the object of this faith-only guy's faith? He actually gives a Christian creed. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 6:4, which was in Hebrew the great Shema. And the ancient Jews every day would say the great Shema twice. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When they woke up, they would say it. When they'd go to bed, they'd say it. And it was an Old Testament creed that separated the nation Israel from all the other nations. All the other nations were polytheistic. They had a lot of gods. The nation Israel had one God. And so as a litmus test to see, am I a true Jew? They would cite, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is not many gods. The Lord is one God. And a good Jew under the Old Testament was familiar with that. And apparently what was happening in the church at Jerusalem is they had borrowed that from the Old Testament, brought it into the church of Jerusalem, and made it the litmus test to see, do you have genuine faith? And they were concluding, if I can say those words, if I can believe that truth, then I have a valid profession of faith. They were putting their mental assent to doctrine as the sole test as to the validity of their faith. That's not unlike what many Christians do, professing Christians do today. How many people have convinced themselves that they're saved simply because they go to a doctrinally sound church? Because when they were 4 years old, they prayed a prayer. Because they understand the finer points of God's sovereignty and election and the timing of his eternal decrees. Because they've given mental assent to Christian truth and they've bought into the Christian distinctives. Maybe they've even rejected and adamantly fought against all the world religious systems out there. And they've convinced themselves that because I have a right theology, I have a right doctrine, I'm saved. And that's the problem James presents us. The problem he's dealing with is that there are people who believe they can be saved by faith in God without having any accompanying works to give credit to their profession of faith. And I think we have to understand that's the problem James is addressing, because if we don't, when we come to the theological truths he teaches, we're going to be asking the wrong questions, coming to the wrong conclusions. The question James is asking is not, how can a person be made right with God? If we come to his discussion on justification, asking what is he teaching us about how we're justified in the eyes of God, we're going to ask all the wrong questions and get all the wrong conclusions. The question he's asking is found in verse 14. Can this kind of faith save him? The question James is asking is, can you have this kind of faith that's detached from works and still have a credible profession of faith? And his answer is obviously no. And that brings us to the theological truth that James teaches. We can see that in verses 17, 20, and verse 26. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then verse 26. And as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think one of the keys to understanding this section where James says faith without works is dead is to understand that there's this question going on, or this discussion going on. We saw it in verse 14, we see it in verse 18, where there's this objector to James's truth, his teaching, who's saying, I'm a faith guy. You got your works, that's cool. I'm a faith guy. We can both be Christians and be different. I think that's the key to understanding it, because what James is going to do is he's going to frequently interject his teaching portion with this guy's objection. That's why in verses 14 and 18, he interjects and says, well, wait a minute, hold on, let's have this discussion. And that's important to understanding the doctrinal teaching, because James is not dealing with our faith and its relationship to God and whether faith is the basis for our justification in the eyes of God. He's dealing with, how do I know you're a Christian? You say you have a Christian, then James comes and says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith. You can see my faith because it works. There's evidence of it externally. James says the only kind of faith that saves is a kind of faith that has public manifestations of obedience and works. Anything else, anything that remains in the realm of the intellect, anything that stays in the mouth and doesn't work itself out in the rest of life, is a faith that has not experienced the regeneration of verse 18, chapter 1. And he's not being sarcastic when he tells them, show me your faith apart from your works. He's saying, how would I know? How would I know that you have a faith any different than the illustrations that he gives than the demons? The demons have sound theology. The demons could parrot back truth about who God is. You have to have some kind of works, and those works demonstrate. They outwardly display your profession of faith. And that's not only the teaching of James. It's actually the consistent teaching of all of Scripture. It's interesting, James and Paul are often accused of contradicting each other at this point, because Paul says in another place that we're saved by the grace of God apart from the works of the law. And James, if you don't understand what he's doing, James appears to be saying we're justified by faith and the works of the law. And James isn't teaching that. James is teaching the same thing that every other biblical author teaches. Paul taught the same thing in Ephesians 2. We're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we rarely read or quote verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul says you're saved not by your works, you're saved by grace. And the reason that God saves you by grace is so that, verse 10, you can do the good works that manifest that truth throughout the rest of your life. Similarly, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We also have Jesus teaching the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45 say, for a good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says, if you want to know what the inside of a person is like, whether God has made them good by creating life in them, all you have to do is look at the fruit of their life. What's growing externally on the in their works on the fruit of their life. If they have good works, they're a good tree. If they have bad fruit, they're still a bad tree. Over and over again in Scripture, it's our works, our obedience, our conformity to the revealed will of God that evidences, it doesn't create, it evidences the fact that we've been born again. What a smack in the face to the people that James is writing to. He's writing to people who have really segregated the Christian faith into two categories. You got the faith people and the works people. And to those people, James says, if you can't demonstrate your faith by good works, you don't have real faith. You've yet to experience the kind of Christianity that I'm putting forth as the true one. But if that mentality was a problem in James's day, it's also a problem for us today. Unfortunately, there's many people who are absolutely convinced they have saving faith because they've made public claims to believe. Maybe they've prayed a prayer at some evangelistic meeting. Maybe they've had some emotional experience at church camp. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home surrounded by Christian truth, and that truth has been so poured into their minds from such a young age that they've always just intellectually given assent to its truth. How many people are there today who have sound doctrine, have some kind of Christian experience, some kind of profession of faith, and yet their lives have never been changed? They still live in the same unregenerate immorality and disobedience that they used to live in, even though all the while with their mouths and with their minds they profess to be Christians. And James says, if that's you, you don't have real faith. You don't have a living and abiding faith in Christ. You have a dead faith that is of no value. And to prove that point, what James does in the rest of James chapter 2 is he gives us a number of illustrations. And he actually gives us four illustrations. And the way the illustrations work is he gives us two that show us negatively what saving faith is not. And then he gives us two more that show us what saving faith truly is. The first example is found in verses 15 through 17, where we read, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That is really the heart of what James has been talking about when he talks about works. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 27 through where we're at today, he's been talking about how we treat other people as really the greatest evidence of our works. How do we treat the orphans? How do we treat the widows? How do we treat the poor, the hungry, the destitute? And he gives us this illustration of a guy who has no food and no clothes. He lacks the basic provisions that are necessary for survival. And he comes to the church asking and expecting, hey, this guy says he's a Christian. Christians are supposed to be loving and gracious and kind, and I'm going to ask him to help me. And he goes up to this guy and he says, hey, I'm broke. That's no joke. I have no clothes. I have no money. I have no food. Can you help me? And this Christian, he doesn't say, yeah, let's go down to the store and get you what you need. He says, be warm and be filled. Go in peace. The expression go in peace was a common Jewish greeting that was intended to convey a desire to see someone's well-being. It was a desire for well-wishing. But the problem was this guy is all talk and no walk. He says, I want you to have all this stuff. Be warm and be filled. Go in peace. I hope God takes care of you. But he does nothing to put feet to his faith. He does nothing to bless others. This is the same faith that the scribes and the Pharisees had in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man came down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him for dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came, looked, and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as a sojourner, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him. So he went down, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his animal, and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him, and on the next day he departed. He took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go do likewise. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day, and they're really trying to justify themselves in the eyes of God. And they say, well, yeah, we're supposed to take care of our neighbor, but really, who's our neighbor? I mean, come on. And Jesus tells this story that the true neighbor is the person that reaches out and cares for us and loves us and provides for us. That's genuine faith. It's not that I walk by on the other side of the road. It's not that I say, I hope things work out for you. It's the guy that actually comes and takes care of the needy. Jesus gives a strong warning to people that profess to have faith and have no heart for these kinds of people. In Matthew 25, he says, then he will also answer to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. That's the first example James gives us. It's of a guy that is all talk and no walk when it comes to loving other people. The second example he gives us is from the demons in verse 19. Again, the first two examples deal negatively with what saving faith is not. And he tells us in verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The point here in verse 19 is that simply having a sound theology is not equivalent to saving faith. In verse 19, James is really anticipating an objection, and the objection is, here's this guy who says, I have a sound, incredible theology. I can recite, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I go to bed, and that's on my lips. I wake up, and that's the first thing I say. I believe the rest of the doctrine that the covenant community believes. And to that, James says, even the demons believe that much. And even more than that, the demons have kind of some kind of response to this. They don't just believe it in their head. They actually believe and respond by trembling. More than likely, in calling the demons to mind, James has in mind something like Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It says, when he came to the other side, the country of the Gadareans, there met him 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Jesus comes up to these two guys who are possessed by demons, and he doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't speak a word. The demons are the first ones to speak, and they actually call Jesus who he is. You are the Son of God. They have a right Christology. They know Jesus is the divine Son of God. But more than that, they also have an understanding of eschatology. They understand that at the end of time, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to once and for all finally deal with the demons. And they're afraid Jesus is going to break protocol and deal with them prematurely. And they're like, have you come to torment us before our time? These demons have great theology. Problem is, it doesn't lead to action. It doesn't lead to worship. It doesn't lead to a life that is living in faith. These demons have a better theology than many professing Christians, and that's James's point. that true saving faith is more than sound theology and right doctrine. How many Christians have all the right doctrine in their heads, professing Christians, but it's never made its way to their heart. It's never taken seed in their lives in such a way that's produced a lifestyle of obedience. When I was in college, my Greek professor was brilliant. He was fluent in Hebrew, Greek, Yiddish, Latin, Spanish, French, German. It was 9 total. That's 7 in 2 other languages. Fluent enough that he could teach them at a college level. He was a seminary graduate. He was an expert in biblical archaeology. He was an expert in biblical languages. He was incredibly gifted in his mind. He knew Christian doctrine. He knew Christian theology. He knew the Bible inside and out. The problem was, about the time he graduated from seminary, he decided, I believe all of this stuff intellectually. I believe this stuff the way that any student would believe anything about history, but it never changed his life. So he went around teaching biblical archaeology, biblical languages, and all this other stuff, but he had no life change behind it. I'm afraid that's a much larger problem with the church in America. We've reduced the gospel down to a simple theological test that if we can pass it, we get a check mark that we're Christians. Simply reading John Owen and listening to Pilgrim Radio and understanding what supralapsarianism is does not make you a Christian. There's more to the Christian faith than merely possessing sound doctrine, because even the demons do that. Then James gives us 2 more illustrations, both positive. And the third illustration he gives us is of what saving faith actually is, comes to us from the life of Abraham. Verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. As the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see then that the man is justified by works and not by faith only. The illustration James offers from the life of Abraham will be confusing to us if we don't recognize that James is speaking of Abraham at 2 different points in time. He's speaking of 2 different events in the life of Abraham. The first event is in Genesis chapter 15. The first event he talks about comes from Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And as I read that, see if you can spot what part of it James quotes in James 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abraham, or Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And here's the quote in James chapter 2. "And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness." In the first event in the life of Abraham, God comes to him and he communicates to him his covenant promises. "I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to give you land. Here's all the stuff that I'm going to do for you." And Abram goes, "Well, yeah, that's great, but I'm an old guy. My wife's past childbearing. We don't have any kids. What's going to happen?" And God says, "No, I'm going to do this. I'm actually going to give you, as an old man, a son, and you're going to become this great nation." And then it tells us Abraham believes God's promise, and God in turn credits that belief as righteousness. When is Abraham justified? He's justified in Genesis 15. We have to understand that as we look at the second illustration that he gives us from the life of Abraham. Because if you're familiar with the rest of the story, about Abram believing God's promise, God does keep his promise. He gives him a son. That boy grows up. And at some point in the story, after that boy starts growing up, God tests his obedience. I'm not going to take the time to read all of Genesis 22, but as the story goes on, Isaac is born. He grows up. And God tells him, "Now take the only son that you have And here's what I want you to do. Go on this like spiritual camping trip where you take your son and some fire and some wood and build this altar. And I want you to kill the son that I gave you. The son in whom all of my promises are wrapped up. I want you to sacrifice him in front of me. Up until this point in the story, how do we, as those watching the life of Abraham, know he has true saving faith? Other than Scripture telling us, we don't. Then Abraham, in obedience, gets up early. I think he set an alarm clock. He wound up his rooster the night before, gets up early, grabs his son, and they go to obey God. And he takes a knife and he builds this altar on the mountain and he sets his son up there and he raises his knife to kill his own son. And it's at that point that the rest of the world watching knows this is true faith. This is a guy that actually believes the promise of God. And James tells us in verse 22, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. In whose eyes was Abraham justified in Genesis 22? Not in the eyes of God. Abraham was justified in the eyes of God back in chapter 15. He's justified in the eyes of men. He's justified as the evidence of his faith in chapter 22. So what's James's concern? His concern is that we have a demonstrable faith, that we have a faith that has evidence, that like Abraham, we don't have a faith that just remains as personal belief. We have a faith that works its way out in obedience to the word of God. What's he showing us by using Abraham as an illustration of faith? He's showing us true saving faith does not remain in the realm of the intellect. It works its way out in steps of faith and in acts of obedience to the revealed will of God. But then he gives us one more illustration in verse 25. Verse 25 says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? To understand the illustration that comes to us about Rahab, turn back to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Joshua chapter 2. There's a couple things you'll have to see there, hopefully for yourself. In Joshua 2, verses 1 through 16. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who came to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out our country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to her roof and hidden them, still in the stalks and the flax, which were on her roof. Then the men pursued them by the road of the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as they had the pursuers had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up on the roof and said to them, notice what she says, I know the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage in anyone among us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and he is God on the earth below. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters and all that we have and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window from her house, for her house was on the city wall. she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest your pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned afterwards, and then you can go your way." So the people of Israel are about to receive the promise that God made to Abraham. They're about to inherit the promised land, and they send some spies in to check it out. And, of course, the locals aren't excited about that. They've heard what God's done to all the other enemies in the past, and there's this prostitute, an immoral woman, who takes them into her house and she hides them. And it's interesting because just like in the life of Abraham, he gives us two different instances in the life of Rahab. The first one is when she's justified in the eyes of God. She says, "We've heard everything that God's done to all of your enemies. We know that God is going to give you this land." She knows who God is. She's professing to believe him in him. And then she also says, "He is God in heaven and he is God on the earth." Here's her profession of faith. When is she justified in the eyes of God? At that moment. When is her faith made public? When is her faith evident to the rest of the covenant community? How does she demonstrate her faith? The same way James tells us, by showing acts of love and kindness to people who are in need. People who are naked and need clothes. People who are in danger, and she protects them. So what is James showing us by the example of Abraham and Rahab? He's showing us whether you're a patriarch or a prostitute. No matter where you find yourself, true saving faith always presents itself in evidence. It always has good works to prove it. How do we apply James 2, 14 through 26? I think in an overarching application, we need to be very, very clear about what salvation is and what salvation is not. There's some places in our theology and in our dealings with Scripture where it's a silly waste of time to try to be too fine-pointed. This is not one of those places. I think the Rolex watch illustration is helpful here, because what makes a Rolex a Rolex? A Rolex is not a Rolex because it's quiet and smooth. A Rolex is a Rolex because it's made in the Rolex factory under the brand Rolex in Switzerland. The smooth, quiet operation of those watches is not what makes them the real thing. It's the evidence that it's a real thing. And in the same way, our good works do not make us Christians. We can't overemphasize that enough. We in no way contribute our works to our salvation. But as certainly as a true Rolex is smooth and quiet, a true Christian will always exemplify himself in his works. And those works are the evidence of saving faith. So what about you? Do you bear the marks of genuine saving faith? One of the things we learn from our passage is that the answer to that question is not found in whether we can pass an orthodoxy test. The answer to that question is not, do you have an intellectual understanding of the things of the gospel? The answer to that question is not found in whether you continue to make some profession of faith. The answer to that question is not, have you prayed to ask Jesus into your heart? The answer to that question is found in verse 26, where James says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James answers that question by saying, if you want to know if you have true saving faith, look for two things. Look, yes, for a profession of faith, but also look for the evidence of faith. Good works. What is this faith? As we can see from our passage, saving faith is not merely giving mental assent to truth. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not merely knowing certain Christian claims surrounding Christ and who he was. Even the demons can do that. It's more than that. True saving faith is, the ancient reformers, they would use the word fiducia. It's an element of faith that is not simply intellectual, it's actually an intellectual understanding that produces in us trust. It's the idea that, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I do believe in my mind that he came into this world as a sinless Son of God. I do believe that he went to the cross and died for sinners. I do believe that he was raised from the dead. But I don't just believe those things as mental facts in the same way that I believe any other historical fact. I believe those things as my own, and I trust in them. I rest in them, and I hold them up as my only hope of being saved. That's the faith element. And James wants us to know that where that is present, so also will there be good works. So also will there be a lifestyle that demonstrates it through obedience to the Word of God. So our passage really calls each and every one of us, whether we are spiritual patriarchs like Abraham or prostitutes like Rahab, to examine our lives to see if we have both faith as well as the evidence of faith, good works. Do you have the kind of faith and obedience in Christ that is producing good works, producing a love for the widow, a love for the poor, a love for the fatherless, a life of conformity to the revealed will of God? If you can examine your life and say, I have that kind of trust in God and I also have evidence to back it up, I can show you my faith by my works, you should rejoice. You should rejoice because you bear the marks of authenticity in the family of God. Maybe you claim to have faith and you have no good works. You say, I got the doctrine. I can pass an orthodoxy test. I know truth. I've taught Bible studies, whatever. I have the mental part down. But there's no life behind it. Maybe in your conscience and in your honest self-evaluation, there's always been this nagging feeling that I blend in because I got the theology, but my life is not being conformed into the image of Christ. Don't settle for a cheap Rolex. Don't settle for the imitation. If you don't have a life of works that matches your profession of faith, James says you don't have true faith. Don't deceive yourself. Don't protect your reputation by thinking I can just blend in and I'm okay. James says if you don't have both, faith and good works, you don't have true saving faith. Maybe you don't even claim to have faith. Maybe you don't have works or faith. You're here because a friend invited you. You're here because you're looking for some kind of self-help in some area of your life. Maybe there's nothing better to do on a rainy, windy, snowy day. Understand, the Bible, this passage actually gives us great hope for you. It does show us that we have a broken relationship with God that needs to be mended, but it also shows us how it can be mended. It can be mended first by trusting in Christ, not simply believing intellectually that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but actually embracing Christ and his death on the cross as your own, by trusting and embracing it as your own personal reality. And the Bible says if you do that, it will evidence itself. You'll be able to look and say, this has actually happened. And the way that you will know it happened is because you will have both faith and works. So wherever you find yourself today, whether you're here with faith and no works, James says you have no faith at all. If you're here without faith or works, the call is to come to God and to trust in Christ. The call is to have faith. To look at the God who would fulfill his promise to Abraham, to look at the God who would save Rahab from destruction, the same God that comes into our world and saves us from our sins through his death on the cross, to trust in him, to embrace him as your own, and to give up any hope of saving yourself. And Father, we do pray that each and every person here would be called to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. Not just in the faith of the mind, but in the faith that exemplifies itself in the evidence of obedience. And Father, would there be none of us today that are self-deceived? None of us who say, I have faith, you have works, that's okay. But that we would have a genuine saving faith that is alive. Lord, we pray this in your name and for your glory for all eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.